I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. To that end, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John and chapter 8. John chapter 8. My sermon this morning is going to cover verses 21 through 30, but for the sake of context, I want to read from verse 12, where we were last time, where Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, let's hear the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, you know how distracted our minds are. And so we pray and ask that you would now draw our minds and our hearts to you. Help us to see with the eyes of faith as we unpack this portion of your word, that we might see Jesus and be changed by him, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're reading the Gospels, you have this wonderful mix of Jesus being on the one hand tender and on the other hand very confrontational. You see him interacting with the outcasts of society, people who are poor, people who are recognized as sinners. There's this phrase, tax collectors and sinners, that's being used. And Jesus is actually known as a friend of sinners. He declares himself to be gentle and lowly in heart. And so you have this tender side, but then on the other hand, when it came to those in authority, when it came to those who were twisting the word of God, he would be very confrontational. Think of that picture of him turning tables, in the temple. Think of the way he is addressing men like the Pharisees. And here in John 8, we have one such display of confrontation. Recall that Jesus is in Jerusalem. There has been this feast, and he's been teaching the crowds. And he declares that he is the light of the world. That's verse 12. And we then have this tense back and forth, which really continues here in verse 21, where Jesus says, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is speaking to the Jews, which is to say he's speaking to those in authority. He's speaking to those who embrace being religious by how they live. The sort of person who would want you to know that they are living God-honoring lives. People like the Pharisees. And this highlights the force of Jesus' confrontation in verse 21. Here are people who, by and large, by almost everyone, would be praised for their piety. People who are known for their knowledge of Scripture. And yet Jesus says to them, "You will die in your sins." And he actually reiterates this claim in verse 24 two more times. And this is the great problem the Jews are facing. And really, this is the great problem humanity is facing. God has created us upright. You read the opening chapters of the Bible, and you have this marvelous display of God creating a good world. And yet, what happens? Humanity rebels. There is the fall in the garden. And ever since then, humanity is marked by an inclination toward evil, by embracing sin, by living in rebellion against a holy God. And that comes with consequences. And if we were to summarize those consequences in one word, it would be the word death. It's not just that at the end of your physical life you die, but in a sense your present life is marked by dying. And even beyond the grave, there is this reality of eternal death. That is now the default reality for everyone. And this is true for people who are as religious as the scribes and Pharisees, and it is true for what we would describe as run-of-the-mill sinners. But at this point, John actually helps us to dig deeper. And he shows us that not only are we dealing with sin, but we're dealing with ignorance, willful ignorance. And you see that throughout our passage by how the Jews are responding. Verse 22, the Jews are confused while they mockingly respond to Jesus, saying, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Verse 24, Jesus points out that they do not believe. Verse 25, they ask, "Who are you?" Verse 27, John tells us that they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And this ignorance that we see on the pages of John 8 is in reality all around you. The entire world is marked by ignorance. And this ignorance is not merely intellectual, but it's moral as well. If you read the Scripture, then the antidote, or rather the definition of atheism, is not that people need to have intellectual arguments to believe in God's existence, but it is that in their foolishness and rebellion, they have turned their backs to a living God. And that's universally true of the human race. And before someone comes to Christ, this ignorance marks every single individual, whether they live in the U.S. or anywhere else, whether they're rich or poor, whether they grow up in the church or not. And it is in light of that ignorance that we need to hear the call to listen to Jesus. In fact, that is an urgent call, and it is a universal call. The world needs to listen to Jesus, because apart from Jesus, the world is without hope. But before all you do is point to the world around you, I also want you to point at yourself. You need to listen to Jesus. When you read the Gospels and you look at the disciples, what you see again and again is this mix of ignorance and this unwillingness to listen to Jesus. And really, this marks every disciple ever since. Every sin you commit is a failure to listen to Jesus. And so the call of this passage is forceful and urgent. Listen to Jesus while there's still time. Let me say that again. Listen to Jesus while there's still time. That's what this passage is about, and that's what my sermon is about. And my hope and expectation today is that you will know not only why you should listen to Jesus, but why listening to Jesus is the best thing you could ever do. From verse 21 to verse 30, we have a whole host of answers to the question why you should listen to Jesus. And I'll group them into three general categories, which correspond to the identity, the mission, and the benefits of Jesus. You should listen to Jesus because of who he is, because of what he came to do, and because of what he offers. So let's look at these one at a time, beginning with the fact that you should listen to Jesus because of who he is. And in a sense, that is the foundational layer. When we talk about why people should listen to others, we're really asking about someone's identity or people's relationships, and I can demonstrate that with a little thought experiment. Imagine you have a conversation between two individuals, and one of them says to the other, "Go and get my lunch." Now, you don't know who the individuals are, and depending on who they are, the absurdity of the situation is going to show itself differently. So let's say that the two individuals are a mother speaking to her son. You can understand that. You know, "Son, get me my lunch." Or you have an employer asking their employee, "Go and get me my lunch." But what if the two individuals are total strangers? What if someone came to you in the middle of the store and said, "Go and get me my lunch"? You would be perplexed. You would be maybe shocked a little bit as to what is going on. But at the very least, you would recognize this as something that does not normally happen. And all I want to accomplish with that example is to highlight that our willingness to listen depends on who the person is that we're potentially listening to. And to an extent, it speaks to the authority that they have. And that's not really the case with a stranger. It's true of an employer, and as a child, that's certainly true of your parents. So you should listen to your manager at work, and you should listen to your parents at home. But how much more true is that of Jesus? Because your employer's authority is not absolute. Neither is that of your parents, or that of politicians, or that of your pastors. But Jesus' authority is absolute because Jesus is God. Recall in our text that the Jews are confused about Jesus saying he will go away. And in response, he makes a comparison between them and himself. Look at verse 23. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Now, the contrast here is powerful. Recall that earlier in chapter 8, Jesus highlights that he is from the Father, that in fact God the Father had sent him. And we really see that all throughout John. And so Jesus' origin is more complex and profound than it is for you and me. For some of you, if you were to tell someone your life story in relation to where you're from, you might say, "Well, I was born in West Jefferson, and now I live in London." And that's all there's to it. And for some of you, that's more complex because you've come from different countries. You grew up in one country, and then you moved here, or you've come from a different state. And so we have a little bit of complexity. And in a sense, that's true of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. And in his childhood, he spent some time in Egypt. And then he really grew up in Nazareth, and there's even another town that becomes very important to him later in life, Capernaum. And then when his public ministry takes off, he becomes this itinerant preacher, and he travels around what we would call Israel today. But that's not all it is. Because you actually don't go back to Galilee, and you don't go back to Egypt, and you don't go back to Bethlehem, but you go back much farther than that. In fact, the story of Jesus is devoid of a beginning. And so Jesus speaks of his eternal origin. The Son of God, to use the language theologians have always used, is begotten, not created. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. And so he says he is from above. He is the second person of the Trinity. But in saying he is from above, he's also making a moral judgment. He is from a place of perfect righteousness. And the Pharisees may think of themselves as righteous, as people who please God, but Jesus says this is not the case. They are from below. They are from this world. And once again, this is not merely a geographical description, but it speaks to their rebellion against their Creator. They will die in their sin specifically because they belong to this world of sin and of death. And that is, in fact, how Jesus continues. Look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, there's an interesting change you may have noticed here. In verse 21, he speaks of sin in the singular, and now here in verse 24, he twice speaks of sins in the plural. And perhaps a good way of looking at this is to say that the sin in singular refers to the state of sin that humanity is in, the state of rebellion. To use Paul's language in Romans, the slavery to sin and unrighteousness and death that exists in the world around us. But the state of rebellion shows itself through the many sins, plural, that we are committing. And so we are both dead in sin and we are committing many sins. And Jesus highlights that this is true of the very people he is speaking to. We're going to come back to this point later. But I want to focus for now on this little phrase in the middle of verse 24, unless you believe that I am He. And that's an obscure phrase. If you used a phrase like that in your English paper in high school, they would mark it. You'd lose some points right there. But what the translators are trying to do is they're trying to highlight something that becomes more evident in the Greek. Recall that there are these I am sayings in the Gospel of John, right? We had two of those already. I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the light of the world, we looked at just last time. There's a number of more that are coming. But we don't just have these I am sayings with a descriptor. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, etc. But we also have some that just kind of stand by themselves. And they're really difficult to translate into English. But, and I just need you to trust me on this, or I'll give you a paper to read. If you compare them with the book of Isaiah, there's something very intentional that is happening that is highlighting that Jesus, in fact, is the God, the Lord, Yahweh, spoken of in the book of Isaiah. It becomes very evident. In fact, there's a numerical correspondence. In this portion of Isaiah, you have this phrase used 7 times, and one of them is repeated twice. And in John, you have this phrase, the I am here, which stands by itself, 7 times, and one of them is repeated twice. And we'll get to that in chapter 18 in the year 2028. So when you ask, why should I listen to Jesus? That's really where the answer begins. Jesus is the Lord. Here is the one through whom all things were created. Here is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here is the one who is without beginning or end, who is deserving of all praise, honor, and worship. Here is the one of whom God the Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so at this point, I can already say to you that listening to Jesus, it is not optional. It is not optional. It's a recognition of who he is, and in a sense, it is an indictment against the church. We profess the deity of Christ, and yet we so often fail to listen to Jesus. Discipleship entails teaching people all that Jesus has commanded us to do. That's the Great Commission. But we fail to take into account that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we'll talk more about that in my next sermon, but based purely on the eternal identity of the Son of God, there is a moral imperative for you to listen to Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God from above, who was sent and who even now has all power and dominion. So listen to Jesus because of who he is. That was my first point. But the argument grows when we consider not only his identity, but also his mission. And so secondly, listen to Jesus because of what he came to do. Listen to Jesus because of what he came to do. Like a diamond, the ministry of Jesus is multifaceted, revealing its beauty from different angles. And in this passage, Jesus highlights three aspects of his mission. And what we see is his work as a prophet, his work as a judge, and then his work as a priest. In verse 25, the Jews say to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus responds, verse 25 and verse 26, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Jesus' testimony about himself has been consistent and without contradiction from the beginning until now. But the Jews are unwilling to listen. Remember that ignorance is not simply a state that they're in, but it's willful ignorance. And so Jesus tells them, "I have much to say about you." And again, at the end of verse 26, "I declare to the world what I have heard from the Father." Jesus is the perfect self-revelation of God. Recall what John says in chapter 1. "No one has ever seen God, the only God," speaking of Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so we have this work of a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks for God to the people. And so when you read the Old Testament, that there's a lot of prophets that you encounter, and they say, "Thus says the Lord." They declare what God had told them to their audience. And when you come to Jesus, you come to the one who is the perfect prophet. There's a prophecy about him where he is the one who is a prophet like Moses to whom the people should listen. Jesus fulfills those words. And because he is God, he is the perfect prophet, because where all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., are all sinners, Jesus is not. They are mere mortals, human. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And so he is the perfect prophet for God. But then you also realize that just as the people did not listen to the prophets in the Old Testament, but ridiculed them, marginalized them, and even killed them, the same thing is now happening to Jesus. He is being persecuted, and he will eventually die on a cross. But when you compare the two, the prophets in the Old Testament, all of them, and Jesus, how much sadder is it that people would reject him. It is already a travesty that people would reject the likes of Jeremiah and Amos and others. How much worse that they would reject the Son of God. Imagine that a messenger came to you from the president and they gave you a message. And here's the reality. You can reject that message, but in rejecting that message, you are also rejecting the president as well. And in the same way, to reject the prophet of God is to reject God, which is to reiterate what Jesus said in verse 20, "If you knew me, you would also know my Father." So listen to Jesus, because he came as a prophet. But there's more. He also came as a judge. Recall that in chapter 7, Jesus speaks of the fact that he testifies that the works of the world are evil. He is pronouncing judgment on a world that has turned its back on its creator. And that includes the very individuals who are questioning him. He is condemning their judgment. And as God's appointed messenger, they should listen to him. And this is particularly important because not only is Jesus condemning the Jews back in the first century, but he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. There is a day appointed at which every single individual in this world will be judged for the things that they have done. And recall now this phrase Jesus was using, that they will die in their sin, and they will die in their sins. And this now highlights the gravity of the issue. If you were perfect and lived a perfectly moral, upright, and holy life, you would have nothing to fear. All that could come out of this final judgment would be an approval of the good life that you've lived. But that is not true for anyone in this room. And apart from Jesus, it is not true for anyone in the history of the human race. How often do we turn our backs to God? How often do we fail to love him, to worship him, to praise him? How often do we lie and cheat and steal and are burning with anger and lust in our hearts? And so whether the Pharisees in the first century or you here today, that is the thing that stands between us and God unless we trust in Jesus. Because let me tell you something else. When we talk about Jesus as judge, we're talking about the perfect judge. If you go to court in this country or any country, you're going to deal with people who have imperfect knowledge of the things that have happened. People are trying to make a case to the best of their ability, and yet we don't always have all the facts. With Jesus, that is not the case. Because Jesus is God, he is omniscient. Does anyone know what that means? All-knowing. He knows everything. You cannot hide something from him, which means that not just your outward sins, but the very things going on inside your heart and mind are evident to him. He's omniscient, but he's also impartial. He cannot be bribed. And so you should listen, not only because Jesus is a judge, but because he is a judge that speaks to us before the judgment about how we may receive pardon. And there's now one more aspect of his mission that he highlights in verse 28, and that is the work of the cross. Look with me at verse 28 again. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." The ultimate self-revelation of God happens when the Son of God is lifted up, which is a reference to the cross, where, when you think about how crucifixions happen, where Jesus will be physically lifted up, but in the sense of irony that we have throughout John all the time, where there's like one concept but two meanings. It's not just that Jesus is lifted up physically, but it's that he is exalted in the cross. He is glorified in the cross. And of course, the events that follow glorify him more and more. That he is raised from the dead, that he ascends to the Father. Now, the work of the cross is the work of Jesus in his priestly service. Some of us are studying the book of Hebrews, and there's this big emphasis on Jesus being the high priest, and that he goes on to offer himself a perfect sacrifice. And this ultimately reveals who Jesus is. Then he says, "You will know that I am he." Then you will know that I am doing the work of my Father. I'll have more to say about the work of the cross in a minute, but his work and his mission reveal who Jesus is. We have these different aspects of his work which all highlight the point that you should listen to Jesus. On the cross, his identity shines brightly, even as he is surrounded by darkness, both literal darkness and spiritual darkness. And so not only in terms of who Jesus has always been, but also in what he came to do, you have ample reason to listen. But I want to unpack one more category. And this last category is very personal, and perhaps we could even say that it is existential. Listen to Jesus, finally, because of what he offers. And this is very personal because what Jesus offers, he offers each and every one of you. He offers to all of humanity. And there are three things in particular I want to highlight from our text. And the first is that he offers forgiveness of sins. Recall that we have in verse 21 this emphasis that the Jews will die in their sin. In verse 24, we twice have this phrase, they will die in their sins. And I've already said that this is the main thing that stands between us and God. You are in slavery to sin, in rebellion to sin, before you come to Christ. And that will stand between you and God. And so the question is, what is it that we can do with our sins? And when you think about how religion works, for most people, religion works in trying to make up for the sins that we've committed. You do certain things, you act a certain way, you try really, really hard, and you can make up for the sins that you've committed. It's like when you have a fight with your spouse and you think about, well, how can I make up for it? Well, I buy some flowers and I go out on a date. And that's how people think that they can deal with the sins that they've committed against a holy God. That's not true. But the problem is before us. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So what can I do with my sins? The answer is you can do nothing, but Christ has done something. What has he done? He was lifted up. He was lifted up. He went to the cross where he died for the sins of his people. So that if you believe in him, if you are a Christian, if you trust in him, every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, will be fully forgiven. Because God has laid them on Jesus instead of you. And we spend much of our time feeling the weight of a guilty conscience. Think of Bunyan's pilgrim and the burden that is on his back. And he says, "I am greatly troubled by this burden that torments me and grows and weighs so heavily upon me." And yet Jesus offers to take that burden from you. So you will not die in your sin. And you can even now experience what life is like for you without a burden. But there's more. Jesus does not merely offer a clean slate, but also a verdict of righteousness. Think about how often you want to hear that you're doing a good job. You sometimes just want your spouse to tell you that the things that you're doing, say, in and around the house, say, in relating to them, whatever it may be, you just want your spouse to say, hey, you're doing a great job. I really appreciate all the hard work that you pour in. And we see this in a lot of other places. If you're going to school, you're going to college, you just want your lecturer to tell you, you're doing a great job. You want to get an A on that paper. And you want to see that written down, however people get grades these days, that you got that A. You want that approval. When you have your job evaluation, you want your manager at work to say, this year, you really knocked it out of the park. You want to hear from your friends that you are a great friend and a great person. We long for this approval. But think about this. What would it mean for you to get that approval from God? You are my beloved child. In you, I am well pleased. Those words would give you unimaginable comfort, unimaginable peace. And those words are precisely what is promised in the gospel. Christian, how much comfort would you have if you believed those words to be true? The reality is that to the extent that you believe that God accepts you, you will have peace and joy and contentment in this life. And you know what that is all based on? It's not based on the fact that you are righteous, but it's based on the fact that Jesus is. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." The Father had sent the Son, and in the incarnation, Jesus is perfectly submissive to the Father. And you and I are not. But in the gospel, his perfect righteousness is imputed to his people. That is to say, it is credited to you if you believe. The person who does not trust in Jesus sets their minds on the things of the flesh. And as Paul tells us, the mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. And if that's you, you will never please God, no matter how hard you try. You will never hear God say, "In you I am well pleased." But Jesus is perfectly pleasing to the Father. And if you trust in him, he is your righteousness. And we can enjoy all of that in the present. There's this idea you sometimes hear that if you become a Christian, or perhaps if you become a serious Christian, that you're going to have a great eternity. The hope that the gospel lays out is going to be wonderful, but in the meantime, you're going to be miserable. So if you're young, say you're a teenager and the gospel is laid before you, you have to make a choice if you want a wonderful eternity, but a few decades in misery. That is not what Jesus promises. Now, there is a reality that suffering in this world is real because we are living in a fallen world that is groaning for and longing for that restoration that is promised. And sometimes, especially because you become a Christian, there will be more suffering. Think of the many places where the church is persecuted, where Christians are persecuted, killed for their confession that Jesus is Lord. And of course, suffering is still going to be real. There's still going to be cancer. There's still going to be financial hardships. Becoming a Christian does not take this away. But I would argue that not only your eternity, but also your present life becomes immeasurably richer and more wonderful by becoming a Christian. Because you can live your life with a clean conscience. You can live in light of the approval from God, that verdict, in you I am well pleased because of what Jesus has done and his perfect life. And beyond that, there are countless other blessings in the present. Think about the blessing it is to be part of a church and to have a community always gathered around you. But of course, there are even greater blessings in the future, because Jesus offers that you may be where he is for all eternity. And we see that in our text. Jesus is telling the Jews that they will die in their sin and will not be able to go where he is going. And he actually tells his disciples in chapter 13 that they also will not be able to go with him right away. But then just a few verses later, he says this. This is the beginning of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Think about the comfort that these words bring. In fact, just a couple of months ago, at Don's grandmother's funeral, I preached on this very passage because it so powerfully speaks to the hope that we have as Christians, that this life is not all there is, and that there's a wonderful eternal hope that we have. Not only a prolonged existence, not only an existence that is free from cancer and suffering and sin, not only an eternal existence where your tears will be wiped away, but an eternal existence in the presence of God. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about. That is exactly what Jesus offers. And John Wesley summarized all of this extremely well, all three kind of subpoints of the things that Jesus offers. He says in one of his hymns, accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all your merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued, all grace is now to sinners given, and lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in your right, not ours, in your right, I claim your heaven. That's what Jesus offers. And if that's what he offers, you would be foolish to ignore what he says. Now, I gave you three answers today to the question why you should listen to Jesus. We started with the fact that you should listen to Jesus because he is God. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is from heaven. That is who he's always been, and therefore he deserves our respect and he deserves us to listen to him. But then we went beyond that to look at the mission of Jesus, what he came to accomplish. And I used the picture of a diamond. And you look at a diamond and you see it glimmering in light differently, and you really want to look at it from different angles. That's what the ministry of Jesus is like. And we only looked at three little sides of the diamond, by the way. But we saw it in the fact that he came as a prophet who is the perfect revelation of who God is, that he came as a judge who is coming again as a judge, and his priestly work, that he would go on to sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. And then finally, we highlighted in light of our passage what it is that Jesus offers: forgiveness of sins. The verdict of being perfectly righteous. And ultimately the promise of an eternity with him. Now, just because I didn't want to give you a 7-point sermon, I put those all into three. But really, I made 7 or 8 points. And I want to be honest with you, every single one of them by themselves would be sufficient for you to listen to him. And if you don't, on any single one of those points, you would be either foolish or rebellious or both not to listen to him. But the question is, what does it look like to listen to him? What does it mean to listen to Jesus? And the fundamental thing to say is that listening to Jesus starts with believing in Jesus. And that is the response that we see in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And if you are not a Christian, that is the call for you today. And it's an urgent call for me to say, listen to Jesus while there's still time, essentially means trust in him and trust in him today. If you are not a Christian this moment, you are dead in your sins. At this very moment, Jesus may well say of you, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sin. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And this comes with a great amount of urgency. Because you might say to yourself today, well, there's still time. I've been coming here for years. I've been hearing sermons for years. I hear the Bible taught at the dinner table almost every night of my life for the last however many years. And so you assume that there'll be an opportunity next Sunday or 5 years from now. And perhaps if you can't quite manage for most of your life, you can repent and believe on your deathbed. But that is foolish. We have this innate sense that we think that we are immortal. And the advances we have in modern medicine and really the way our culture functions around us has tried to trick us into thinking that we're really never going to die. Like in one sense we understand, well, yeah, I know we have to die, but we're not going to think it's going to happen to us anytime soon. And that used to be so different. I was reading this book recently, and it was about the 17th century in Europe. And you'd have a plague come into a town, and it will wipe out a third of the people. Wipe out 50% of the people. It will wipe out 75% of the people. And you're like, that's a lot of people. Like, imagine you had this plague happening today, and all of you sitting in this section, all of you sitting in this middle section would perish within weeks. You guys are safe. That used to be reality. Now we think, well, death is kind of something that happens like much later in life, and so we don't have to think about it. But it's a trick. You are going to die. And do not presume based on your youth that you are not going to die. There are people who are your exact age who are dying today. So there's urgency. But this urgency comes hand in hand with the promise that Jesus makes. If you believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven. And if you come to him, he says he will never, never cast you out. That's the promise held out to you if you're not yet a Christian. And here's the reality for you today. Your heart will either harden or soften as you leave that door today. Friends, don't harden your heart towards him. Come to him, and you will find rest for your souls. But if you are a Christian, rejoice with me that this text contains so many reasons to exalt the name of Jesus. You were reminded today of the unimaginable comfort that is yours because you trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus really looks at you, the Father really looks at you as if you had never committed any sins because Christ's righteousness is yours. You are God's beloved child. In you, he is well pleased. And so this gives us ample opportunity to worship him. And even for you to realize that the sense of longing that you have, this longing for approval, this longing to know that your sin is not going to sink you lower than the grave, is fulfilled in the work of Christ. But then it goes beyond that. Because when you hear a sermon like this, you shouldn't just respond by thinking about yourself. You should respond by thinking about others. And the very next passage that we're going to see in the book of Acts, God willing, next Sunday, is about the day of Pentecost. There's something marvelous that happens. The Spirit descends on the church, and they are now proclaiming what one translation calls the wonderful works of God to people in Jerusalem who are either from Jerusalem or they've come in from all sorts of other places, speaking all sorts of other languages, and the people hear the wonderful works of God proclaimed in their language. And I want you to take that seriously in terms of setting these truths before others. Think of your friends. Think of your children and the opportunity you have every day to set before them all that God has done in Christ. And so don't just rejoice, don't just worship, but proclaim the wonderful works of God. We've seen today all that Jesus came to do for us, and all of it is beautiful. All of it is marvelous. And so listen to Jesus while there's still time. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for your wonderful works in Christ. And we ask you would help each and every one of us to listen to your Son. We thank you that these words are true. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Help those of us who are Christians to follow more diligently, and open the ears of everyone here who's not yet a believer, that they might flock to Jesus and be saved. We ask all of that in his name. Amen.